sometimes what we could do, and you don't have to do it in an argumentative way, say, yeah, I'm happy to, thank you, tell you why I do what I do in a general sense, but that's fine. But sometimes you can ask, do you know why you observe the days you observe? So we say, well, why do we keep those? And then, so there's a good question. All right, so we're at Luke 22. We're getting towards the time in which Christ is going to be arrested and crucified. And we'll start in verse 7. And the day, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And I know I say this every year, just so that it will be renewed here. The writer, which would be Luke, is writing in the context of his time. And in the context of his time, they grouped together the spring holy days and put them under the under this overhead as the days of unleavened bread. Well, also Passover would be lumped into that. So it's just a way of, again, it's like we say, well, we have the fall holy days, we have the spring holy days, but it doesn't break them down at this point. So anyway, look at verse 1 of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. So again, see how it's a cultural influence, but as we go through Leviticus 23, we'd see that each one is a separate time, but the writer, which would be Luke here, has stuck them together as a whole, just for, I think, literary convenience. And the chief priests, verse 2, and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. The people were really beginning to respond. Then Satan entered Judas. Now Judas was a thief. The scripture says that even Jesus knew that all along. Judas had a function. He had free moral agency, but who he was, by his very personality, was a thief. And so it is interesting here that Satan entered him. Well, he wouldn't do that unless he had really gone and sunk down really, really deep in his religious life, his spiritual life, more correctly put. Again, I'm not going to take the time. You can do that for yourself by looking into the Gospels where they talk about Judas Iscariot. You can do a word search in your computer, and you will see that he complained about misuse of funds. Well, he was stealing them himself. Of course, Jesus knew that was going on, but he had a function here, and as time would go by, he would get further and further away from Christ and the other disciples as his attitude would change and as his approach would change, until finally he was actually opening himself up to this and hear from Satan himself. Verse 3, Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, so there's another Judas in the apostles who was a good one, who was numbered among the 12. Verse 4, so when he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. Wow, from within. So if you've ever had a really close friend or some kind of close relationship with somebody and they betray you, that's very, very painful, isn't it? Well, Christ knew what that was like as well. So here he is in the plan to have Jesus. Some argue, well, he just really wanted to have him corrected, not killed, kind of get his priorities straight by being arrested and maybe flogged and then released. Now, that's just some people's opinions about what Judas expected. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Now, verse 6, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So it was a little conspiracy cooking away, wanted to be done behind the scenes. Then the day of unleavened bread and the Passover must be killed. So that day came where they would prepare this. And again, this is an overview mentioning all of these holy days together. Again, we would say, well, in the spring holy days, here's what happened. So he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so we may eat it. So it still calls it the Passover. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you enter the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house which he enters. And you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover? So again, he says that, with my disciples. Verse 12. Then he will show you a large furnished room there, make ready. Now, was this purely supernatural that it would happen this way? One could argue that. Or were there some kind of plans made? We don't know. You can speculate about all this stuff, but that's really beyond us here. Just that, and that very thing happened the way that Jesus said it would happen. They showed him a large room, verse 12, in the upper room. And then we come down here to make ready. So they went and found just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Again, so this they're starting the Passover, then other holy days would come in the spring. When the hour had come, he sat down with his 12 apostles. Again, some translations omit the word 12, with him. Then he said to them, with fervor I desire to eat this Passover, so he keeps calling it Passover, with you before I suffer. This is a very, very, as you can imagine, very significant time. Where did I just finish? Okay, verse 16, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's not going to partake of the Passover service again until it's in the kingdom of God. And those who were in this age were converted and grew and, you know, were submissive to God and did his will, you know, lived a good Christian life, in other words, we'll be there with him. And that's an exciting thing to see. Then he took the cup. Okay, so he's introducing something here as well. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, it will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So this is the last time you do that until the kingdom is established. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So what were they doing? They were observing, beginning for the first time to observe the Passover with the New Testament emphasis on it. The Old Testament emphasis was they would do the sacrifices which looked forward to the time in which the Messiah would come. See? And you see that in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and also other places, chapter 6, chapter 10 of Hebrews, where it talks about, in general, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot bring forgiveness. But they had a symbolic meaning. And now the New Testament has a new symbolism. Verse 19, and he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's why we say the Passover is a remembrance of the suffering of Christ. Now, some denominations of various churches, they may have what they call communion once a week, maybe on a Sunday. Others do it every month. You know, there's confusion on how and when this should be done. So, now verse 20, then he also took the cup and supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, the Catholics believe that in transubstantiation, where the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ and the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. It's a long, complicated thing. They say it still looks in substance like bread and substance like wine. But through the miracle of the Mass, as they would call it, and they believed that this is literally the body and blood of Christ. Okay, and most Protestants obviously don't think that. I don't know of any that think more like the Catholics on that view. Is it symbolic? Well, I think, again, I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but he says, take this, this is my body, or this is the cup of my blood. I think one way to look at this, he's automatically saying it's symbolic because I haven't yet suffered. My body hasn't yet been broken. I haven't yet shed my blood on the cross. But here's the ceremony to remind you of this. And later he would say, you know, Paul would say his death was once and for all. Again, I'm not trying to badmouth anybody, but the Catholics believe that the Mass itself is the literal repetition of, or the repeat of, the sacrifice of Christ. And so the old school Catholics would talk about the sacrifice of the Mass, where they actually believe that that is played out again each time during a Mass. Again, we don't need to get into just trying to show you the transubstantiation and so forth. We may get into that a little more next time. So, remember, in I think it's John 6, remember he said, you must eat my blood. I'm sorry, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And boy, the people are saying, whoa, this is a hard saying. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? Because it sounds, you know, cannibalism. And so he didn't really explain it to him, and many people were offended and walked away. You know that account. And he didn't run after them to say, oh, no, you misunderstood. He just, they're going to leave. Let them leave. But he turns to his disciples and says, are you offended too? And they said, well, you have the words of life. And they, you know, that's sort of a polite way of saying, well, we believe you're telling us the truth, but we don't know what you mean here. And it really wasn't clarified until this night when he said, remember, in so many words, I'm sure they were remembering what he was saying. This is my body and this is my blood. And again, symbolic. That's what I was saying. You must eat and drink. So again, most people know that this is a symbolic representation, but it's still very, very serious that we take that seriously. Okay. Verse 21. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question among themselves which of them was who would do this thing. Okay, let me be, now I was going to say that they didn't wiretap his, but I'm not going to get into that. Okay, let's go now to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Why do we keep the day that we keep, and we do it just once a year? And it's on the Passover. And we'll see here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And again, if you want to look at the historical background of it, and I know we've done it in other sermons, so I'm just going to bypass a lot of that and just mention it quickly, and you could go back and look. Polycarp was the bishop of the Eastern Empire, because by then the Roman Empire was splitting. Well, Western Roman Empire was very close to collapse. And so there was the bishop, whose name was Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. And that's, everybody admits that. You go to Catholic Encyclopedia, they'll tell you, he learned from the Apostle John how to keep the Passover. In the pontiff, that's what they call him, in the Roman Church in Rome said no, they want to keep Easter with its traditions. And so they had a meeting, and I'm sure it was, you know, touchy, but they agreed to disagree, and they would, one would keep the Easter, which would be the Roman, and the others would continue to keep Passover as they had as Christians for almost 100 and some odd years. I don't have it all in front of me. But thus began this split based upon this very important truth. Now let's take a look here. We're looking at much earlier in the history of this discussion. Paul is teaching a Gentile church how to keep Passover. Wow. If they were just going to keep Easter and stick, you know, the Christian titles to it, well, then that would be very different. And that's basically what they were doing in Rome, but not with Polycarp. Now, again, the scriptures that we're reading here are way before that. This is right after Paul, just within a few years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, so start in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Okay, so now he's introducing the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. And that there was false doctrines creeping in. And he's saying, this thing can spread and you gotta watch out for it. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, the sinful way of life, the old thinking on these things, that you may be a new lump. See how he's using this metaphor. Lump, like, bread is a lump of dough, starts out like this. the leavening, you know, you put out a loaf of dough and leave it out for a few hours, and by then there's yeast in the air and it goes into the bread and it begins to ferment and do all the things that it does to eat bread. But he says, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, get the yeast, if you will, from a spiritual sense, that you may be a new lump. Live as a Christian, he's saying, not with the old sinful ways. Since you truly are unleavened, you're a converted person, you have God's Holy Spirit, you've been forgiven your sins, and you're walking in that attitude, God says you're unleavened. But then Paul says, but you got to act like it. Your conduct has to show that. Otherwise, it's just talk. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Okay? Now, for years, the New Testament translations would use the word Easter there. But when they looked at the original writings, obviously, it used the word Paschal, which is the Greek word, and for Passover, and it had changed. It's just too obvious. It has been corrupted. So Christ is not our Easter bunny, but our Passover. See? He's our Passover. Was sacrificed for us. Let us therefore observe the feast. What do I say observe? Look it up in the concordance. The word keep means observe. So this is why we do it. Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice, where you want to hurt others by your conduct and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Remember Jesus told the woman at the well that one day a temple isn't going to be the big deal, but the people will be worshiping me, what? In spirit and in truth. So a place isn't the key thing. Certainly it's nice if you had a beautiful temple and you're going to worship God there. But actually, they haven't had a temple since 70 AD and so forth. But God later said, we are that temple. See? The living stones, as we talked about. Okay, so he is teaching a Gentile church here, primarily Gentile church, that you want to keep the Passover and you want to observe the days of unleavened bread in such a way that it reflects Christ and that it reflects what we've been taught. And again, as you know, the Corinthian church had a lot of spiritual gifts, but they were a very, very worldly church. If you lived in Corinth, that was like the Babylon of the area. Terrible things would go on there. And the church had grown up in this mess, and now the first century Christians are coming in, and Paul, as we've said before, he has to clue them in on the little known, and we think, how come they couldn't know this? By the way, don't come to Passover drunk. That's just not a good idea. Well, they would do that because that's the way things were done. They had wild orgies and stuff like that when they were in these pagan things. And, by the way, that's not admitted either. Oh, okay. So anyway, all that stuff. So let's go to Exodus 12 now. Exodus 12. So they say, so do you kill a lamb? No. Do you guys put blood over the doorpost? No. All those things have deep meaning for us. You know, in a symbolic way, we ask for God's protection for our homes. We don't go out and put blood on the doorpost. Probably the police would not like that. Maybe your neighbors wouldn't like it. But in a spiritual sense, if you're obeying God, you can ask God to protect our home. Well, of course, on that night of the when the death angel came through, it says that it would see the blood on the doorpost. So, but there's a lot of spiritual meaning we can apply to our lives as well. Exodus 12, and we're going to read verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as the feast of the Lord throughout your generations. We had the physical nation of Israel, and now there's spiritual Israelites, and that's be the church. And so spiritual Israelites look back on this and say, oh, okay, physical Israel would do this in a very physical way, but we want to apply the spiritual principle here and see and do this ourselves. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So this is that part of it. And you first you shall remove leaven from your houses. So that's why we do that. Now, is that going to save us? No. Does it look a little odd to your neighbors if they come over? Well, probably. As you said before, I wonder if that, and I don't have any idea how they prove it, but you know, we have a tradition of spring cleaning. I wonder if that, without anybody knowing, if you go back long enough, it may have stemmed, I don't know, it may have stemmed from the idea, let's, in the spring, clean our house out of leavening and somehow it got lost. I don't know. Probably shouldn't have brought it up. I have no idea. Verse 15, forever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, so we have all these things. Let's go back to chapter 12. Again, we're still there. And we talk about the feast of the Lord. But let's take a look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be for you, this is Abib, the first month, shall be the beginning of months. So there's the spiritual calendar that God has. And there was another type of calendar they have. Anyway, it shall be the beginning of months of the year for you. Speak to the congregation of Israel. On the 10th day of this month shall man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the house. Now, we don't do that. We don't take a lamb out. But as we think about coming up to the New Testament Passover, what was the lamb to picture? Jesus Christ. We see that all over in the scripture, but you see it in Revelation. You see it in other prophecies. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb. Anyway, verse 4. And if any household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According. So there was a formula. We don't quite know what that formula was. If you're maybe you're retired. You're an elderly person. And maybe it's just you and your mate, or maybe you don't have a mate. He or she's passed away. And one lamb is too much. So go to your neighbor. So again, it would teach the neighbors and say, you know, I wonder if Mr. So-and-so, who's by himself, let's invite him over here too. Or he would just come. Okay, your lamb will be without blemish. Oh, so was Jesus without blemish? Yes. A male of the first year. So he's a year old and no older. And they take from it, from the sheep or from the goats. He's giving them some leeway depending on the wealth of the family. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. Okay? So is it twilight as the sun begins to go down, they do that. And you know that's these things have a parallel in the New Testament. You should take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then shall they eat the flesh on the night, roasted in fire, so forth and so on and so on. So they would kill the Passover, and then they did this various ceremony. And then just a little bit later, a couple of verses down the line, then he starts giving instructions about the days of unleavened bread. And I don't want to get too much into that at this point. That'd be another sermon. So, ancient Israel observed the Passover and the other holy days, and they had their weaknesses and their sins, as we all know. And then we take that example and we transfer it over into the New Testament, but with different symbols, really. And but we also look at the Old Testament, and those symbols really don't contradict; they enhance what the New Testament shows us. We do it in a different way, which is really, really nice, because I would not like to be killing an animal and you cut their throat and all that stuff that goes on. I can't remember. I saw on some Nova movie or something where they were in our time. It's a pagan culture somewhere where the so-called priest would go up and he killed this lamb, and it's big bull. He's professional at it, just like the priest used to be. They're this round, big round thing, and they can just like that and just cut both main arteries. But it's still bloody mess. What's the blood symbolize? The blood of Christ. And when Jesus said, here's this other symbol, not literal, This wine is symbolic, see, of my blood. And when you eat the bread, it's symbolic of my broken body. This is my body. This is my blood that I was telling you about back in John. See? That's why it's important to learn to read the scriptures as a whole and get more of a systematic approach to it. Okay, we've already read that. Now, let's go to Leviticus 23. This is a bit technical, I know, but I think it's important for us to get these things down. Nobody's going to expect you to learn all these verses and all that, but you can be assured that observing the Passover is what God wants us to do and His other holy days. Leviticus 23, verse 4 and 5. And even if we weren't sure, about it, I still would be more comfortable trying to apply the New Testament approach to this than going to these other ceremonies and things, rituals that most other people do. And the best way you can defend it is, well, yeah, it used to be pagan, but now we made it Christian. And you see that all the time. Well, no, we don't want to do that. Okay, Leviticus 23, and let's start in verse 4. Because the first one's about the Sabbath day. Oh, all right. Verse 1. I heard you griping. All right, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. We're spiritual Israel today, because we have circumcised hearts. See? And that's really what God wanted in Deuteronomy 10:16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, which is symbolic of repent. You see? Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, their holy days, you meet together. And we start out with the Sabbath. That's why we're here today. This is a holy convocation. These are Jewish feasts. Is that what it says? These are my feasts. And when Jesus gave us the new directions for the New Testament Passover, it's still His feast, and He's instructing us. Here's how you do it. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. That's why we don't work on this on a Sabbath day, a weekly Sabbath. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So it's something that everyone would do. And even if you were a Gentile and wanted to come in and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these same things apply to you. There's not two sets, not a two standard. All right, now verse 4. Now these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, just like the Sabbath was. So we've got the weekly Sabbath mentioned. Now we're going to start these annual Sabbaths, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So we're coming up to the appointed time of the spring holy days. And so we start reminding you about what this is all about. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. It starts at sunset. And we see, again, for time's sake, we can't get into it, but in Genesis, remember, a day began and ended at sunset. So the early part of the 14th day of the first month, we keep the Passover. Now the Sadducees kept another day, the 15th, while the Pharisees kept the 14th. I think I got that straight. There's so many different things. But anyway, so that's why when you see the New Testament and Jesus' trial, you'll see that some of the Jews didn't want to get too close, I'm paraphrasing this, too close to Christ because they had not yet kept Passover. Remember, there's two schools of thought there. Okay. On the 15th day, verse 6, of the same month, so we have the 14th day is the Passover. And then on the 15th day, so the next 14th to come and go, we have the sunset. Now we're at the 15th day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So you can eat anything, it's got to be unleavened. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. So we'll be here on the first day of the days of unleavened bread. That's why we're here. That's why we'll be here. And on the last day, we'll have another holy convocation. You shall do no work, verse 7, customary work on it. So don't do your regular work. Now you come in here, if you guys are helping out with the sound system and setting up the hall, that can be a lot of work. But you're doing it not your typical work. You're doing it to set up so that the observance of the Holy Day can take place. Now, if we had our own hall, we could just set the hall up and don't have to worry about it. Just walk in. Obviously, there's things you need to do when you rent the hall. But you shall offer an offering, verse 8, made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. So they had that offertory system. The seventh day shall be holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. Okay, so again, they didn't work on the first and last day of unleavened bread. They were considered, if you will, high days. If I can coin that phrase. Again, I know I'm preaching to the choir, so some of these things I'm going to go quickly over. Yeah, but if you want to study into it, maybe you're saying, well, you know, I need to really, really prove this. We have excellent material in the booklets back there. On the holy days, we have the fundamental beliefs. And get out your Bible and really go over these things. Because they're important. And again, I'm just sort of hitting the highlights. I'm not going to turn there, but Numbers 28, verses 16 through 18. Numbers 28, 16 through 18. Talk about the Passover on the 14th day, followed by the days of unleavened bread. And again, remember, when you read in the New Testament, at least Luke would combine, in the spring holy days, all this would happen. Well, you have Passover first, then the days of unleavened bread. And we also will, and then stuck in between is the night to be observed, which we'll get into all that as well. So, where I'm just more comfortable with doing what the New Testament church did for over 100 years after Christ. And then, as we know, Polycarp and the Eastern Church and the Western Church in Rome began to do this back and forth things. So we know that they eventually just abandoned it all in the Roman Church. And we live in a society where the Roman Church in many ways has been dominant. It isn't now, but it was, informing many of the cultural beliefs. Then you had the revolution, I should say the Martin Luther came along and fought against some of these things. And so we have a divided culture in many respects. All right. Matthew 26. Let's go take a look here. Matthew 26, and I'm going to start in verse 20. When evening had come, an early part of this is just as the day Passover would begin at sunset, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating the Passover in its typical style, the Old Testament way, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you shall betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who's dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." So Judas was still there for that part of the meal. There was a Passover meal. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, remember there's two Judases of the twelve. So that when they talk about the bad Judas, they would say, Judas Iscariot or the Judas who would betray him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. We've talked about this already. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit again." And you can try to imagine, he's heavy of heart. He knows what's coming. And he's obviously willing to go through it, wants to go through it. But this is a difficult, difficult time for him. So Judas actually leaves, and you read from other gospel accounts, the rest of the crew thought he was going to go get something. They didn't connect that he was the one betraying. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, talk about this on the same night. So I'll go quickly. We already read that. On the same night in which he was betrayed. So he was betrayed early on the 14th. And that's when we began to observe it as well. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26, we've already read, so I'm not going to take the time to go over that with you. Was it 2:30? Is that what? I can't read the clock. 2:24, thank you. Okay. So, what we are doing is what the first century church did, what the disciples did, and it has this rich meaning to it. And yet we see a world that they just take these things and kind of twist them around. They have some measure of truth to it, but it's all lost in these customs and traditions that just don't make sense. But in a world that accepts things that don't make sense, it's like when Paul would preach, he said, well, you're turning the whole world upside down. No, he's actually living in an upside down world, and he's setting it upright. And they're saying, what's going on here? We're used to the upside down world. And he says, well, you know, sorry, but you've got, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I won't turn over, he says, think not that I've come to do away with the law. I've not come to do away, but to fulfill. Or the more accurate word is magnify it. Well, this is a good example of it, the holy days. He's magnifying its real meaning here. Old Testament people will go through these rituals with blood and guts and nastiness. But that was to picture this horrible death that Christ, our Passover, would go through. And he says, do this in remembrance of me, which we'll get to in just a minute. Do this. Whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So they say, whenever, so I guess we can do it whenever we want. No. They were there observing the Passover. So whenever you do this, quote, or brackets, the keep the Passover, you do it this way now. That's really what he's saying. And yet it gets kind of confused. Again, Jesus instituted, I'll just read a statement from the summary of beliefs here. Jesus instituted the new Passover symbols of the bread and the wine, and said of the wine, this is my blood of the new covenant. We just read that in Matthew 26:28. You'll also find it in Mark 14:24. These scriptures clearly show that the Passover ceremony we are to observe is the new covenant or the New Testament observance. Also, Jesus personally identifies this memorial ceremony, and we've read this in Luke 22:19, where he said, I want to keep this Passover with you in verse 15, and so forth. And we kind of got over that. I won't continue to do it everywhere. Again, this is just a summary that from the beliefs of the fundamental beliefs. The New Testament Passover is not just about the death of the Lamb of God. It is also about his suffering, Luke 22:15. We are to remember the entire sacrifice that he made, both his suffering and his death. His suffering, death, and burial all occurred on the 14th. Again, this is just from time to time, this thing comes up into the big fight by some over, is it the 14th or the 15th, and blah, blah, blah. You know, just it's kind of silly to fight over things when it's so clear. The symbols of the bread and the wine replace the sacrificed lambs from the Old Testament that we see in Exodus 12, which were a type of Christ. Let's go to Hebrews. Let's see. I believe it's Hebrews 7. I don't have it in my notes. So let's give it a shot. Okay. Chapter 8 is what I wanted. Now this is the main point. So he says, this is the main point of all that I've been talking about in the first seven chapters. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, that would be Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. As those are all euphemisms that he would use. We think of euphemisms as, you know, cursing, and obviously it is many times. But it also is another way of saying something. Okay. It's another way of saying something, making the point. The Titanic was a beautiful ship. She couldn't sink, is what everybody said. That's just another way of making that point. All right. Throne of the Majesty, that's a euphemism talking about the throne of the Father in heaven. A minister or servant of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, see, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So the tabernacle we see on the earth is a replica of what is in heaven, and this is what he's saying. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, so notice this capitalized, also have something to offer. So that one is referring to Christ, the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Now, the priestly line in the Old Testament was of the tribe of Levi. Okay? And he could only come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus isn't of the tribe of Levi, and yet he's called the high priest. Well, because the ceremonies that were done in the Old Testament time, and up to the time we see here, were done by the Levitical priesthood, but it's a temporary priesthood. And now, with Christ dead and resurrected, he's of the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot to this. And because he's of the order of Melchizedek, he offered himself once and for all, when that ceremony, remember, like the wave sheaf offering. There's just a whole lot of stuff when you look into all this and you start putting it together. You have that wave sheaf offering. He offered himself. And what a joyous time that had to have been for the Father and for him. Remember the women found him resurrected and they were going to hug him. He says, no. I have not yet gone to the Father. Don't touch me yet. But he went there and the Father saw his glorified Son and vice versa. And making this offering, wow. This huge, significant, central part of God's plan is now done, sealed. It's awesome. It had been nice to be a spiritual fly on the wall to see what all that happened. So anyway, there he is doing that. And he's doing it for us. Verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there is priests who offer up the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So God gave him a pattern. God gave him some instructions. And all we know is what we see there. Was it carved in stone? I don't know. Was it somehow planted in his brain? He'd remember? I don't know. God didn't tell us those things. Now, as he obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, so the New Testament is a better covenant. We don't have to have blood and bulls and all that stuff to know. Our faith is based on the relationship, the covenant that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants and all of that. We receive not just physical blessings, but these spiritual blessings as well. There's so much. Verse 5. These ministers of the Old Covenant served a copy that was the shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Now verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Jesus has a more excellent ministry. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises, eternal life, based upon accepting Christ's sacrifice, not ceremonial things to get ceremonially clean so you can continue to work in the physical temple and so forth. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there we go, then no place would be have been sought for a second. So what's wrong with that first covenant? You don't have the Holy Spirit in you. So you can't, the first covenant couldn't change, couldn't convert people. It was there to remind them of the need for sacrifice, remind them to look forward to the Messiah and so forth. Being found fault with them, I'm sorry, verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them out of the land to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So that kind of gets us where that was established. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I discarded them, says the Lord. Again, they were disobedient to it. Never were obedient to that covenant. For this is the, you see in Jeremiah 31:31 some of these things. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a much better covenant than the old one with its limitations. The old covenant could not change us. That couldn't change people because they didn't have access to the Holy Spirit, except just a few like the prophets and so forth. It couldn't change them. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, in other words, forgive them their sins, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made a first obsolete. You don't have animal sacrifices, and you don't have to do those things. We'll turn in just a minute, Romans 12. We have a living, if you will, covenant. He's made the first obsolete, verse 13. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so we have that discussion. Let's go to Romans 12. There is no sacrificial system. But Romans teaches us something important. Remember, Jesus is our Passover. Then he says, let's observe the feast of unleavened bread, not with malice and deceit, but with, spirit and truth and so forth. So if there's no sacrificial system now, how do we explain chapter 12, verse 1? I urge you, or I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to consider all that God has done for us. And we're reminded of that here during Passover, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Isn't that better than a dead carcass with blood all over and the blood being drained down into some pit somewhere during the Old Testament time, and so forth? But a living sacrifice, that's what we should be, holy, separate from the world. We live a different way. Even though we have to be in it, we're not of it. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable to know that as you contemplate the meaning of Passover, that it is our reasonable response to live a life as best we can in obedience to God. In that obedience, another way of saying it is we offer ourselves up. You're here today because you're offering an offering of yourself, of time. We wouldn't think about it, but you're not at work today. You're here because this is a priority in your life. Because, Christ, our Passover, died for us, and we are looking forward to becoming members of God's family and to ruling with God. But we know the meaning of these things, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, so forth and so on. Verse 2, this is what God's Spirit should help us do. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So you're drawing close to God. You want to do God's will. You're offering your life as sacrifice to God, not just on Sabbath, but every day. Get up in the morning today. I want to do everything I can, with it, at least in heart and mind and attitude, to offer myself up as God's sacrifice. I want to serve you. I want to do what you want me to do. I'll serve you. Then he says, okay, with that in mind, we have to be sure we walk humbly. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, so God has given him wisdom and knowing how to say these things, to everyone who is among you, to every Christian, do not think of himself or yourself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Wow. because of God's mercy, I'm here. Not because of my brilliance, not because of my greatness, my pedigree, blah, 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 blah. No. I am here by the grace of God who's called me and forgiven me, and I don't want to get the fat head. That's sort of what summarized Paul. And yes, sometimes we can get the fat head, and that's sad. We're just, you know, I haven't seen a lot of it, but every now and again you'll see somebody. They become very, very arrogant. Fortunately, we don't see much of that. I know we don't see it here. That's great. Okay, then he talks about the body has different functions and so forth, which is not really our point here today. And again, let me just read the summary here a little bit more of the Passover. As Christ is our Passover, the bread and wine are reminders of his suffering and death. As Jews, Jesus Christ and his disciples had observed the Passover throughout their lives, but now there were new symbols. Just even the Old Testament stuff, all those things were symbols as well. Christ showed his disciples the deep meaning of the Passover through the new symbols and through his ultimate suffering and death on the 14th day of the first month. After telling his disciples to drink the wine, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins," the forgiveness of sins. And the Institute of the New Testament Passover insisted with his role, which was consistent with his role as the mediator of the new covenant, which we read before. And then we have the foot washing. We know what that is. I think we've mentioned this before, but it's really cute. Lisa used to have her kids who were 3 years old do the foot washing because she would read during, you know, this time of year, and it was a, Presbyterian, whatever church, I don't remember. And so you could talk about Bible things. And so instead of doing Easter and the like, which most of the other classes would do, she would say, "Did you know that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples?" "No." "Okay." So she says, "Well, let's do that. Let's do what Jesus did." And so you have these two, whatever they were, three-year-old kids, and they're laughing while their feet get wet. But she was saying, "This is what Jesus did." And so she was teaching them a little bit. And then they would have unleavened bread. Just, you know, all she would do is, "This is what Jesus did." That's why it says, "Eat the unleavened bread." So we had a foot washing, and then they ate a little piece of bread. Did they eat the bread? Or you told them about it? Yeah, they did. Okay. Because usually if I mess this up, I do mess it up. But anyway, so those kids, without even knowing it, were learning these things. And so I don't know, maybe someday when they're called, say, "I remember Miss Lisa said that." Probably not, because they're so young. But isn't that interesting that she was given the freedom to do that? So these little guys would be washing feet, and they would have just to show them, this is what Jesus did with his disciples. They didn't get all that deep meaning because they're too young. But at least they had it taught to them. Okay, just real briefly, the foot washing part of the Passover service was established by Jesus after first giving us a personal example of being a servant by washing his disciples' feet. It's the example. He then told us, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you know to walk in humility, then do this act, which is humiliating in many respects, and which is good. You know, wash somebody's feet and so forth. But it's a good thing. All three elements, the foot washing, the bread and the wine, as it says in the conclusion of this statement of beliefs from the church, are part of the annual ceremony observed by the United Church of God and the International Association. This ceremony is observed only once a year, shortly after sunset, on the evening of the beginning of the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar, as established by the Word of God. So that's what we're here to do. We will cover even more aspects of this next time, and I'll have just a few slides. Hang on to that. I hope it is just a few. Sometimes I get crazy. But just a few in the little slides that will basically show you what we've been teaching, but in this slide presentation make it a little easier to follow. So here we are. Someone asks you why you keep the Passover. You don't have to get into all the details we talked about, but if you remember just certain areas, Jesus is our Passover, and we accept sacrifice of Christ is our Passover. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. And you remember that? This is why we do that that way. And then he says, observe the days of unleavened bread. And this is after Jesus was dead and resurrected, you know, and the disciples kept the Sabbath. That's why we do those things. And we're not trying to badmouth anybody else. This is why we do it, because we want to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us with gentleness, see, not viciously, and meekness. So I hope that this sermon will help you to kind of reorganize your mind and be able to answer these questions should they come your way in a more simple and yet direct way.